Jayavishnupada Paramahansa Paratakacharya Astadarasata Sri Sri Manya Devangri A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki ISKCON Founder Acharya Srila Prabhupada Ki Rajgrantha Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Kalinam Sankirtan Ki Nithai Gaur Vimanandi Gauris to the Asama Devotees All Gauris to the Asama Devotees Gauris to Shri Guru and Shri Gauranga. Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda Jaya Dvaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda Jaya Dvaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda So we're continuing with the reading, Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita. This is from Matta Lila, Chapter 6. The chapter is entitled The Liberation of Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya. And this is text number 177. Vitanda Chale Nigahari Anika Utala Saptakandi Pabunicha Matase Stapila. Translation. The Bhattacharya presented various types of false arguments with pseudo-logic and tried to defeat his opponent in many ways. However, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu refuted all these arguments and established his own conviction. So what is happening here is there's this discussion between Lord Chaitanya and Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya after Lord Chaitanya is taken in a state of ecstasy to the house of Bhattacharya. He, after a few days, he comes to external consciousness. The Bhattacharya is overwhelmed by the beauty and the devotion of Lord Chaitanya. And then he starts inquiring from the devotees, who is he? Of course, the devotees give their understanding. They don't speak of him being the Lord. But at first, that is. And then Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya says, well, I should teach him the philosophy of Sankaracharya. So he speaks Vedanta Sutra for 7 days. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu listens very attentively without speaking one word of everything that Bhattacharya says. Bhattacharya says to the Lord, I see you're very attentive and listening, but do you have any questions? He says, Lord Chaitanya says, as far as I can understand, the Vedanta Sutra is as luminous as the sun. Whenever the sun is out, the rays of the sun are automatically experienced. But your explanations and your conclusions are like dark clouds, which are blocking the sun. So then he's shocked to hear that. And then Bhattacharya says, okay, what is your interpretation? Then Chaitanya Mahaprabhu begins to speak. So then now we have here, Lord Chaitanya has been speaking for some time about the actual devotional qualities or philosophy of Vedanta Sutra, which of course is Srimad Bhagavatam. Purport. The word vitanda means that a debater, not touching the main point or establishing his own point, simply tries to refute the other person's argument. When one does not touch the direct meaning but try to divert attention by misinterpretation, he engages in chala. The word nigraha also means always trying to refute the arguments of the other party. Text 178. Bhagavan sambandhe bhakti abhideya hoya prema prayojana veda tina vastu koya. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu continued, the Supreme Personality of Godhead is the central point of all relationships. Acting in devotional service to Him is one's real occupation, and attainment of love of God is the ultimate goal of life. These three subject matters are described in Vedic literatures. Purport. Bhagavad Gita also confirms this statement in 15:15. Vidaish chasavair aham eva vedya. The actual purpose in reading the Vedas is to learn how to become a devotee of the Supreme Lord. The Lord Himself advises, manmana bhava madbhakto, Mam Yaji Mam Namaskuru. That is from Bhagavad Gita 9:34. Therefore, after studying the Vedas, one must execute devotional service by thinking always of the Supreme Lord, Manmana, becoming his devotee, worshipping him and always offering him obeisances. This is called Vishnu Aradhana. And it is the supreme occupational duty of all human beings. It is properly discharged in the Vanashram system, which divides society into Brahmacharya, Grihastha, Vanaprastha, and Sannyas, and Brahmana, Kshatriya, Vaishya, and Sudra. This is the whole Vedic scheme of civilization. However, this institution is very difficult to establish in this age. Therefore, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu advises that we not worry about the Vedic system of Vanashram Dharma. Rather, we should take directly to the chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra and simply hear about the Supreme Personality of Godhead from pure devotees. This is a process recommended by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and this is the purpose for studying the Vedas. So here, the importance is explained of how society must be organized by the four occupational activities of life, the four varnas, and the four spiritual ashrams, Brahmacharya, Grihastha, Vanaprastha, and Sannyas. These are natural divisions which make up what we call a progressive society. Here it is explained that this age, being the age of quarrel, hypocrisy, is known as Kali Yuga. Everything is so upside down and so topsy-turvy that to try to establish Vanashram Dharma is practically impossible. Although Srila Prabhupada spoke a lot and wrote a lot about Vanashram Dharma, he didn't really establish it, although he explained the importance of Vanashram Dharma. And he wanted us to try to at least develop that within our own communities, for the world in general. He said, just preach the message of Krishna consciousness and try to enlighten people by chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. And so you see, in establishing Krishna consciousness, Srila Prabhupada put much emphasis on chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. That was his vision for spreading. Of course, this is also Lord Chaitanya's vision for spreading Krishna consciousness. Are ye yei kichu kahe sakala e kalpana svata pramane vedavake kalpena lakshana. If one tries to explain the Vedic literature in a different way, he is indulging in imagination. Any interpretation of the self-evident Vedic version is simply imaginary. Purport. When the conscient soul is purified, he is called a devotee. A devotee has his relationship only with the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and his only occupational duty is to execute devotional service to satisfy the Lord. This service rendered through the Lord's representative, the spiritual master, Yasya Devi Parabhaktir Yata Devi Tata Guru. When the devotee executes devotional service properly, he attains the highest perfection of life, that is, love of God. Savai Pumsam Paro Dharmo Yato Bhakti Ahoksajay. The ultimate goal of understanding the Vedas is to be elevated to the platform of rendering loving service to the Lord. The Mayavadi philosophers, however, consider the central point of relationship to be the impersonal Brahman. The function of a living entity to be the acquisition of knowledge of Brahman, resulting in detachment from material activity, and the ultimate goal of life to be liberation, emerging into the existence of the Supreme. All of this, however, is simply due to the imagination of the conditioned soul. It simply opposes him to material activities. One should always remember that all Vedic literatures are self-evident. No one is allowed to interpret the Vedic verses. If one does so, one indulges in imagination, and that has no value. Self-evident means that the actual meaning is revealed according to one's attainment of Krishna consciousness or one's development in spiritual life. So many persons and philosophers like to speculate on scripture with the goal of establishing their own conclusions based on that speculation. But ultimately, one actually diverts one's attention away from the real goal,
by engaging in these types of speculation. One should simply hear submissively the Vedic knowledge and engage in devotional service, beginning with chanting the holy name. And by that process, the knowledge of the Vedas becomes revealed. Knowledge is revealed. There is two aspects to knowledge. One is called jnana, and the other is called vijnana. Jnana means the theoretical understanding of philosophical precepts, which we can attain simply by reading. But vijnana is higher, and actually the actual understanding of knowledge is that knowledge becomes realized. To use a simple example, if someone were to explain what food tastes like, you may get some understanding simply by hearing the explanation of what it tastes like. But the actual experience of eating cannot be attained through explanations, nor can the taste of the food be understood through explanations. It comes by actually eating the food. So in the same way, Vedic knowledge or truth is revealed through the process of devotional service. So one must render devotional service in order to understand the truth of the Vedas. Okay. So any questions or comments? Yes?
You said to realize about realization. I was wondering, like, what's the best process to actually realize, have realizations, and what's the best service I could do?
Chanting the holy names. Through chanting of the holy names, Chaito, Dharpana, Marjana, the heart becomes clean, the mind becomes clear, and then one can understand. We are associating with the material energy for so many lives, and therefore our coverings of the material contamination are there. So we have to remove those coverings in order to be able to understand. So the process of removing the covering and understanding knowledge simultaneously is to chant the holy names of the Lord. But that also indicates that one must render service, because chanting is a prayer for service. We're chanting, but we're also serving. If we're chanting and we're not servants, we're getting some benefit from the chanting. But ultimately, the chanting must bring us to the platform of rendering service. Because if we don't, then ultimately the taste of the chanting will also diminish. Because chanting is meant to bring us closer to Krishna and eventually executing our devotional service. So gradually, as we become purified, the desire to render service becomes natural. And then one actually renders, as one renders service, then the chanting also becomes increased in its potency and its power. And then gradually one understands more like that. So you see, we have kirtan, we have pravachan. But you see, we always have pravachan after kirtan. Why? Because you can't understand philosophy unless you become a little bit purified. So therefore we have to chant and dance and purify our consciousness. And then when we can read and study these books, then we can understand these meanings much more deeper. Like that.
I had a question. Mm-hmm. What you said, when you said chanting, and if we render chanting enough, then one will have to execute chanting. But I heard, like, from someone that in the spiritual world, that's all we're doing is rendering service to chanting.
Yeah. So, I'm sorry, I missed your question.
I mean, so it's like, what I'm trying to say, if we stop chanting,
And through chanting and hearing, everything is there. And just try to work on your chanting more and more. And then also render service. Two things. You do these two things, you'll find that each complements the other. Through the process of chanting, we actually get a desire to serve. And through service, we also purify our chanting like that. Anything else? Any other questions? Okay, we're reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 8, Chapter 12, verses, 24 is on the board.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Evam tam ruchira pangim darshaniyam manoramam prisva tasyam manas chakre visadhyantyam bhava kila. Evam tam ruchira pangin darshaniyam manoramam visvatasyam manaschakre visajantyam bhavakila. Evam tam ruchira pangin darshaniyam manoramam drisvatasyam manaschakre visajatyam bhavakila. Evam tam ruchira pangim darshaniyam manoramam drisvatasyam manaschakre visajatyam bhavakila.
Evam tam ruchira pangim darshaniyam manoramam.
Possessing all attractive features.
Darshaniyam,
pleasing to see. Manoramam, beautifully formed. Drisva, seen. Tasyam, upon her. Mana, chakra, thought. Visayantyam, to be attracted by him. Bhava, Lord Shiva. Kila, indeed. So I'll go back and read verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, when the ball leaped from her hand and fell at a distance, the woman began to follow it. But as Lord Shiva observed these activities, a breeze suddenly blew away the fine dress and belt that covered her. Text 24. Thus, Lord Shiva saw the woman. Every part of her body was beautifully formed, and the beautiful form and the beautiful woman also looked at him. Therefore, thinking that she was attracted to him, Lord Shiva became very much attracted to her. Report. Lord Shiva was observing every part of the woman's body, and she was also glancing at him with restless eyes. Thus, Shiva thought that she was also attracted to him, and now he wanted to touch her. End of purport. Om Agyan Timirandasya Gyananjana Salakaya Chaksu Unmilitam Yena Tadsmai Shri Guruve Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Stapritam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadanti Svapadanti Gam Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Pramanyananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasati Lord Bhaktivinoda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare 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 Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. The pastime is beginning to unfold more and more. Just a brief recapitulation here. Lord Shiva wants to see that form that Lord Vishnu showed to the demons during the time when the demons had taken the pot of nectar away from the demigods. So in order to bewilder the demons, the Lord appeared in a most beautiful, attractive form of a woman known as Mohini Murti, bewildering the minds of the demons and subjugating them to whatever she wanted. She was able to take back the pot and give it to the demigods. Therefore, the demigods were, because they were devotees of the Supreme Lord, and they were always benefited by the Lord, by getting the Lord's mercy. So when Lord Shiva heard about this form, he was quite interested. What is this form that is so attractive? Never heard of this form before, never saw it. In fact, it was the first time that it was revealed by the Lord. So he approached the Lord with great prayers and a great desire to see the Lord. But then the Lord was thinking, what form of a woman can I show Lord Shiva? Because Lord Shiva was thinking the demons were bewildered, but even the demigods saw this form and they were not bewildered. And Shiva, he is the topmost of all demigods, and he's even more powerful than Brahma, in the sense that Brahma has 78% of the qualities of Lord Vishnu, but Shiva has 84%. Although Shiva ultimately comes from Brahma, Shiva is more powerful in many ways. And so he was thinking, what can bewilder me? So the Lord, of course, Lord Vishnu was smiling and thinking, what form? So we see here now that the Lord is appearing in this most amazing form as Mohini Murti. And there's so many very vivid descriptions of the actual scene that is going on. So here, and it is explained, again, we see Lord Shiva being bewildered. This is quite amazing. And there's a story in the life of Lord Shiva that is quite interesting. Is that one time, Lord Shiva was in deep meditation. Very deep meditation. And the demigods needed the help of Lord Shiva for some function within the universe. But he didn't want to be disturbed by this from his meditation. So he was in very, very deep meditation. So the demigods arranged for one demigod called Kandarpa, whose name was Cupid. And you all see, sometimes you see this little caricature of a little baby flying around with wings, shooting arrows into people. Like they call it Valentine's Day. Be my Valentine, and some little baby shoots an arrow and you're hooked. This is what we see.
And so there is a demigod whose name is Cupid. His name is Gandharva, actually. And his service is to bewilder the living entities and attract the men to the women and to the women to the men by creating so many situations within the material world. And of course, through scripture, we understand pumsam ustriya mituni bhavametam, that the attraction between the opposite sexes is the basic principles of material life. If that attraction wasn't there, there would be no material world. So that is the basic foundation of the material energy. So Cupid was petitioned by the demigods to attract Shiva out of his meditation so they could use his service. So he came before Lord Shiva, but Lord Shiva was not at all interested. He was in deep meditation. And Cupid tried everything he could to attract Shiva's mind. So he decided to use his ultimate of all weapons. It's called his passion arrow. He has this arrow, which is, when everything else fails, he shoots this arrow, which is saturated with ultimate passion. So he fired this arrow into the heart of Lord Shiva, and then he hid up in the tree. So Lord Shiva opened his eyes, and he noticed there was some disturbance. And he looked around, and he saw this form of Cupid hiding up in the tree. So he opened up his third eye. When he opened up his third eye, and the fire emitted from the third eye of Shiva has three eyes. And the eye between his, on his forehead, opened up, and this huge fire came out and simply incinerated Gandharva. Gandharva. Where it didn't even burn him to ashes, it burned him into nothing. He was completely destroyed. There was nothing left. So now people can't see Cupid anymore because he has no form. He still exists. He has what we call a formless form. So people get shot with the arrows of Cupid and they're wondering, what's happening? But he's there. Now he has no form. So Shiva, although he was hit with the ultimate weapon of passion from Cupid, nothing happened. He was able to burn Cupid into ashes. He simply went back into his meditation. There's a place, it's called the province of, Cupid has another name, it's called Ananga. That means without limbs. And that province is called Anga, in a place where Lord Shiva actually burned. And actually when Vishwamitra Muni was traveling with Ram and Lakshman and teaching them mantras and ultimately bringing them to his camp where they could fight against the two demons, Marichi and Bahu. And he showed them this place and then told them the story of Shiva. So we see here just what is Lord Shiva's quality of dhira. Cannot be attracted by anything. Nothing in this world. Because the ultimate attraction in this world is the attraction between the sexes. And that is the basic foundation of material life. But Shiva wasn't at all attracted. But here, we see that he's being attracted by the form of a woman. But what is that form of a woman? It's not an ordinary woman. It's actually the Supreme Personality of Godhead in the form of a woman. So ultimately, the Vishnu Maya, or the power of Vishnu, can exceed any power within this material world. So what is that message that's being explained here? That the conditioned souls are bound up by the desire to enjoy material life. And that is the basic principles of material existence. And the ultimate principle of that attachment is sex life in the form of trying to enjoy the opposite sex. And of course, on the gross level, that's there. And on the subtle level, it comes out of profit, adoration, or distinction. One wants to be important. One wants to be known as a great person. These are also subtle forms of sex life. To want to be known, to want to be adored, to want to be honored, to want to be noticed. All these things are what we call the subtle forms of sex attraction. But these things are plagued the conditioned souls life after life. So if one were to try a process of self purification by trying to become free from these things, such as maybe remaining outside of the association of the opposite sex, or taking great vows of celibacy, austerity, or penances, or fasting. This simply remains insufficient in conquering over these desires, because desires are rooted within the heart, and one cannot artificially remove desires within the heart through some process. Ultimately, the desires still remain, although the external attraction features maybe not be there. So one has to ultimately become attracted to Krishna. This is pretty much the main message of this pastime, that ultimately the success in our devotional life is somehow or other to become attracted to Krishna. And that is the process of Krishna consciousness. By hearing about the pastimes of the Lord, by chanting the Lord's holy name, by engaging in the service of the Lord, by coming and seeing the deity within the temple, there is a process of worship which is called ikshanam. Ikshanam is a process of simply meditating on the form of the Lord by visualizing that form in the external environment. So when the conditioned soul comes to the temple and sees the beautiful form of the deity and simply meditates on that transcendental form, observing all the transcendental features of the Lord, one actually becomes purified by that. So simply by seeing the form of the Lord, one's mind becomes purified. And one may not even understand how the process of purification is working, but it's working. Why is it working? Nitya siddha Krishna prema sadhu kabu noi sravanari siddhi chitti kodiye udai. Because this is explained in Chaitanya Charitamrita, that in the heart of all living beings there's a natural loving relationship for Krishna. To become attracted to Krishna means to again regain one's natural state of existence. When we're not attracted to Krishna, we're in an artificial state of existence. That is called maya, illusion. To be attracted to the things of this world and to be attracted away from Krishna means that the conditioned soul is in a diseased state. So that disease is, when you have a disease, that means you're in an unnatural situation. So what do? You take some medicine, you rearrange your diet, you change your activities, and then ultimately, when disease starts to subside and becomes finally vanquished, then you begin your normal activities again. So coming to the material world and being attracted by the things of this world means to be in a diseased state, because these things it's simply based on the principle that we have a body. And because we have a body, we are trying to enjoy the senses of the body in so many different forms. But to have a material body means to be in an unnatural state. The soul is not meant to take on a body. The soul is meant to be in a transcendental loving relationship with the Lord in the kingdom of God. So in this material world, we have to understand that we're in a unnatural state. It's like being away from home and being lost. It's like, you ever sometimes, you're traveling, sometimes you've been traveling for so long, and then while you're reaching the end of your journey, you're coming back to your home, and you're thinking, I just can't wait to get home. I just can't wait to go to my house and go in my room and just be happy and be me again and just start to feel whole again, right? Like the traveler finally wandering on his journey comes back to his home. So in the same way, life after life, we've been wandering in this material world, and we're trying to somehow or other enjoy this material world. But constantly, continuously, we're being frustrated from that enjoyment. But we can't understand why. We just think we're not doing it right. But ultimately, it's not natural to enjoy the material world. Krishna arranges the material energy in such a way that the living entity is forced to suffer. Suffering is a part of the material life in order to give us the impetus, ultimately, to again become repulsed by this material energy and ultimately to look towards Krishna. That is ultimately why we suffer. Some people think that I just have to, you know, get this position, get meet this person, go here, do this or do that. But the external arrangements of one's changing of the material situation doesn't purify the heart. The heart remains the same, and the heart is the problem. The heart and mind are the seat of our material attachments. So through readjustment of the material energy, it's just like moving the problem from one side to the other. It's over here, you just move it over here. It looks different, it looks like something dope, but it's the same problem. Because the external environment is not the reality. The reality is that we have to more or less understand our relationship with the Lord. So here, this particular pastime is meant to teach us, through the example of Lord Shiva and Lord Vishnu, and that the only way we can become free from the attraction of this material world is to become attracted to Krishna. Become attracted to Krishna. Sukadeva Goswami spoke for 7 days to Maharaj Pariksit on the banks of the river Ganges. Maharaj Pariksit was told, he said, you have 7 days to live. He was cursed by a Brahmin boy because Maharaj Pariksit inadvertently committed an offense to his father, who was a Brahmin. So the boy, in a very immature and very irresponsible way, cursed the king to die. When Maharaj Pariksit heard that curse, he didn't try to counteract it. He was thinking, here's an opportunity for me to become Krishna conscious. Maharaj Pariksit, it's interesting to think about Maharaj Pariksit's situation because his situation was he had everything. He was a pure devotee of the Lord and his rule of the world was perfect. The whole rule of the world was under his control. He was honored as the greatest king. He had no enemies. He had all material opulences. He had a nice family. He had everything. Perfect life, you could say, from a material perspective. But when he was cursed, he didn't counteract the curse, as it was explained that he could have. He had the power to. He accepted it because here's the chance to actually become fully Krishna conscious. So he gave it all up, went down to the banks of the Ganges, and for 7 continuous days, without eating and without sleeping, he simply heard the pastimes of the Lord spoken by Sukadeva Goswami. And Sukadeva Goswami was so excited to speak about the pastimes of the Lord when he saw the enthusiasm of Maharaj Pariksit. Actually, sages from all over the universe, some of the greatest of all sages came. Even Vedavyasa, the author of the Vedas, came. They all came to see who was this king that's giving up everything just to hear Srimad Bhagavatam. So they all came from all over the world. It was described, so many different sages were there. But none of them spoke because ultimately they were all waiting for Sukadeva Goswami to come. Because he was actually the most authorized person to speak Srimad Bhagavatam. And what was Sukadeva Goswami's character? He was only 16 years old. It's interesting. He remained in his womb of his mother for 16 years. He never came out. Can you imagine carrying a child for 16 years? Some of you are mothers. Labor pains are... Sure, but Sukadeva Goswami wouldn't be a normal child, of course. But to have a child for 60, his father was so worried, he decided to call him to come out. He wouldn't come out. He didn't want anything to do with his world. So then his father spoke to him, Srimad Bhagavatam. After he heard Bhagavatam, he came out and then he just left. He just walked away. He didn't even stick around to say hello to his parents. He just kept going. And then he was wandering and then he had heard, through his transcendental power and vision, that Maharaj Pariksit had taken this vow to fast until death. So he came to meet Maharaj Pariksit. And Maharaj Pariksit sat there and listened for 7 full days as Sukadeva Goswami narrated Srimad Bhagavatam. He didn't eat, he didn't sleep, he didn't drink any water. He couldn't think of anything but hearing the glories of the Lord.
When Sukadeva Goswami saw the enthusiasm for Maharaj Parikshit, he became more enlightened. And he started to speak even more enthusiastically. And Maharaj Parikshit started to listen more attentively. And gradually this went on for 7 full days. And he spoke the entire message of Srimad Bhagavatam. And then, after he heard everything, it was about time for him to give up his life. Because he was cursed by this boy to be bitten by what is called a snake bird. Now, no one knows today what is a snake bird. It's a bird and a snake together. Such strange species of life. Sometimes we say there are 8,400,000 species of life, but it's explained that these 8,400,000 species of life are not on this planet only. And that includes all the living entities on all the planetary systems throughout the universe. So there's one species called snake bird. And just before he came, Maharaj Pariksha's mother, whose name was Uttara, she realized that her son was about to leave. And she had understood that her son heard the essence of Krishna consciousness from Sukadeva Goswami. And she came to her son. She said, "I know you're about to leave this world, but please tell me, what did Sukadeva Goswami tell you? Please narrate." Of course, he didn't have time to narrate the Srimad Bhagavatam. But he said, "I'll tell you the essence." And he spoke the essence of Srimad Bhagavatam, which was later written down by Sri Srila Sanatana Goswami. It's called Brihad Bhagavatam Rita, which explains the essence of Srimad Bhagavatam. And of course, that's a beautiful, beautiful story. And how everyone is glorifying everyone else. That the principle of devotional life is to glorify another. The principle of conditioned life is to always think in terms of one's own situation, one's own... The idea of material life is that conditioned soul is I-centered. But in spiritual life, we learn to become de-centered, or centered on Krishna. But becoming centered on Krishna means becoming centered on Krishna's devotees also. So to glorify the devotees, to encourage and serve the devotees, and to always remain in the position of the humble servant, was pretty much the essence of Srimad Bhagavatam. And just a brief narration of that story of Brihad Bhagavatam Rita. Is that Narada Muni, he's traveling through the universe and he wants to find out who is the most favored of all of the devotees of Krishna. He's going, so he hears about one Brahmin who is giving in charity to everyone. So he approaches, I'm just giving a narration because Radhanath Maharaj or Swami Maharaj spoke this pastime and it took him 5 days, and it was actually finished in about 6 hours of talks. And so I don't think we have 6 hours now, nor am I qualified to speak for 6 hours. But he explains that Narada was coming to this Brahmin. And he glorifies the Brahmin as him being the best of all devotees. And the Brahmin says, "No, Narada, what you're speaking is untrue. I'm not the best. There's this king he's best. He lives in South India. He's giving charity to everyone in his kingdom. You should go meet him." So Narada goes, meets the king. And the king says, "No, Narada, I'm not the best of all devotees. Actually, you should go to... the best of all devotees is actually Indra." So he goes to Indra, and then he starts glorifying Indra, and then Indra starts to tell him how many times he offended Krishna. So then Indra says, "It's not me, it's actually Brahma. He's the best of all the devotees." So he goes to Brahma Loka, starts glorifying Brahma. Brahma says, "No, it's not me, Narada, it's actually Prahlad." Now he goes to meet Prahlad and he starts glorifying Prahlad. Prahlad says, "No, it's not me, it's Hanuman." So then he goes and meets Hanuman. Hanuman says, "It's not me, it's the Pandavas."
And then he starts glorifying the Pandavas, and Pandavas say, it's not me, it's actually the Vrishnis, the Yadu dynasty, Krishna's own family. So he goes and meets them. And then finally they say, well, it's not us, it's actually Uddhava, who's the best of all in the Yadu dynasty. And finally he starts glorifying Uddhava. And then the whole pastime of Krishna being reminded of Vrindavan. Krishna gets reminded of Vrindavan while he's in Dwarka with the Vrishnis and Uddhava. And he wants to go to Vrindavan again. And finally, the whole pastime ends up with hearing about Uddhava's glorification of the gopis in Vrindavan, which of course are the topmost of all Krishna's devotees. So these transcendental pastimes of the Lord, which make up the essence of devotional service, it's pretty much the heart and soul of Krishna consciousness. If we want to lose our attraction to Maya, we can never do that unless we actually become attached to Krishna. So by hearing about Krishna, by reading about Krishna, by speaking about Krishna, by engaging in devotional service, keeping our minds fully engaged in Krishna consciousness, we actually develop a taste for Krishna, and we lose our attraction for Maya. Visayan vidivartante, tindiharasya dehinam, vasovarsam, vasopyasya param dusvani vartante. Bhagavad Gita explains, Krishna explains, you cannot give up the lower taste unless you get the higher taste. Material life, there's some taste there. It's like eating dry bread. If you're hungry, you'll eat anything, right? So material life is like eating dry bread. It's pretty stale. It's the same thing over and over. Everybody's doing the same thing. Sometimes they put a little butter on the bread. But it's the same bread. Dry, stale, it's even got some mold on it. This is material life. It's old. And so, but we can't stop eating that unless we can actually get a better form of foodstuffs. And that is Krishna consciousness. So we have to taste the sweetness of Krishna consciousness. Hearing about the Lord, glorifying the Lord, chanting the Lord's holy names. And then when Krishna brings a plate of nice succulent foodstuffs in the form of his transcendental pastimes and name, then we can actually have a gigantic feast and become completely satisfied and never become tired of eating that feast. Like in the spiritual world, you can eat something and you remain fully satisfied by eating, but you still want more. It's that you're satisfied, but you still want more. In the material world, you're never satisfied. You can't, you try to get more, you never become satisfied. In the spiritual world, it's always increasing, but always satisfying at all times. So Krishna came as Ram, he comes as Lord Nisringadeva, he comes as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he comes as Lord Jagannath. There's unlimited, innumerable incarnations of the Lord, all with so many transcendental pastimes, leelas, simply to attract our minds and hearts back to his lotus feet in devotional service. Now that is Krishna consciousness. Otherwise, the conditioned soul remains trapped by this material energy, because material energy is so powerful. No one can artificially, somehow or other, become free from the effects of material energy. Even great souls become implicated by material energy when they divert their attention towards that energy and away from Krishna. So the idea is to absorb our minds and hearts in Krishna consciousness. Okay. So I'll stop there. Any questions? Yes? Sankarshan.
How is it that, say, two devotees do the same activities to try to develop attraction to Krishna? Singing and dancing and chanting and taking prasad and so forth. And somehow it seems very difficult for one, and the other one it seems that they develop
more natural. The question was, two devotees doing the same activity, one has some difficulty and another has some natural attraction. There may be two things there. On the spiritual platform, you can never tell where a devotee is simply by what he looks like or how new he is in Krishna consciousness. We come to Krishna consciousness due to our, usually because of our pious and devotional activities in our previous life. So one is beginning usually where they left off in previous life. So So we see if devotees have a natural attraction to perform devotional service, this is probably due to the fact that they've been performing devotional service previously in other lives. And then when they again come in contact with that energy, they immediately find it's quite easier and more natural. Whereas another person, maybe just his first encounter with spiritual life, so it appears to be a little awkward. Generally, that's the understanding like that. And we see that as a consistent thing. Yes, Shankar?
An additional point regarding Shukadeva Goswami and Vyasadeva. While Shukadeva Goswami was still with the woman, his mother, for 16 years, his father approached him and begged Shukadeva to come out. And Shukadeva Goswami said, "No, this world is full of Maya Shakti. The illusory potency of the Lord, I do not have anything to do with it." And Vyasadeva said, "But my dear son, you are already liberated. You will not be affected by this Maya Shakti. Please come out." And Shukadeva Goswami said, "No." So Vyasadeva went to Dwaraka, and he approached Krishna directly. And he said, "My son Shukadeva will not come out. You must assure him he's liberated." So Krishna himself went and directly told Shukadeva, "You can come out, you will not be affected by my illusory potency." And only when Shukadeva Goswami heard him chanted in the voice of Krishna was he convinced that I will not be affected by my. But that point he came out. As soon as he came out, that's when he immediately ran away. He didn't perform any samskaras or anything. He just left at the Navadaha.
It says that his father was calling after him, and the trees were echoing the sound of his father's voice. He could only hear the response of his own voice as an echo. He just left home. Nowadays, you want to leave home, your parents say, "What about me? What about my?" After you have this responsibility, that responsibility, this responsibility. Of course, to leave home, take up Krishna consciousness, this means to actually do the thing that is most beneficial for everyone. Because when one takes up Krishna consciousness, everyone is benefited, including one's family and friends, relatives. Everyone becomes benefited by that endeavor. But also, it's interesting to note that you see here a person who was even assured liberation by his father, who was somewhat wary of material energy. It's another indication that material energy is very powerful. One time, one great devotee in our movement many years ago was with Srila Prabhupada. And he describes this story himself. And he was walking with Prabhupada. And he said something to Prabhupada that wasn't correct. And Prabhupada looked at him in a very strange way. And he said to Prabhupada, "Oh, I'm sorry, Prabhupada. I'm in Maya." So Prabhupada looked at him. And Prabhupada had a way of speaking a few words and just, getting the point across powerfully. He looked at him and he said, "You are always in Maya." At that point, that devotee just paid his obeisances to Prabhupada in the dirt. And he realized, yes, actually, this is my position. I'm always in mind. He said, "I got a realization when Prabhupada said that. Then actually, me and Maya is pretty much our constant conditional state." There's an indication. If you want to understand whether you're in Maya or not, I can give you a little barometer to tell. If you're not feeling joyful, you're in Maya. Because Krishna consciousness means joyfulness. The natural constitutional position of the soul is to be joyful. And one's feeling, as Prabhupada says, feeling jolly and happy, and he says that is an indication of Krishna consciousness. So if we're not feeling joyful, that's an indication that we're experiencing Maya in a very strong way. So, arising from chanting, hearing, yes? That story?
Yeah, this is a small statement. It is said that Tripura, who is directly part and parcel of Lord Vasudev and was commonly born to answer by the anger of Lord Shiva,
yeah,
to birth from the womb of Rukmini, begotten by Lord Krishna.
Right.
This is Kamadeva, a demigod of the heavenly mind, especially capable of inducing lust in the Supreme Personality of Godhead Krishna is in many ways a part of us. But the follower of expansions of Krishna, Vasudeva, Sandarshan, Sodhini, and Ananda are directly in Vishnu category. Kama, the stupid demigod, who later took his birth from the womb of Rukmini, was also named Vipradyumna. But he cannot be the Pradyumna of the Vishnu category. He belongs to the category of Jiva Tattva. But for special power in the category of demigod, he was part and parcel of the super process of
Pradyumna. What? What was that word? Soup?
Superfluous.
Superfluous.
Okay. Of Pradyumna. That is the very accepting Goswami. Therefore, when Cupid was burnt to ashes by the anger of Lord Shiva, he merged into the body of Vasudeva. To get his body again, he was rewarded in the womb of Rukmini Devi by Lord Sri Krishna himself. Thus, he was born as the son of Krishna and celebrated by the name Pradyumna.
Right.
Because he was rewarded by Lord Krishna, that is, his qualities were the most similar to those of Krishna.
And that's how he was able to get his form again, because he was in a formless state. Shiva burnt him in such a way he had no form at all. Zero. So he got the mercy. And he was only acting on behalf of the demigods when they were encouraging him to wake up Lord Shiva, but he can't mess around with Lord Shiva. Vaishnava Asutos. Shiva is easily pleased and he's easily angered. And that's the quality of Shiva. You can please him very easily, and he'll even give benedictions that are quite amazing. He gives benedictions to people who even don't deserve benedictions because they please him. But at the same time, he can become angered very easily. And just like when Ravana was traveling through the kingdom, he came to the area of Kailash. And so and he decided, well, Ravana was exerting all his powers. He had recently got all these powers from Lord Brahma. So he saw Nandi. Nandi was in the form of a monkey. And so he started to harass Nandi. And Nandi started to, Nandi's sheep was bull, but he was in the form of a monkey at this particular time. So Nandi said, "You rascal." He cursed him. He said, "Someday there will be a race of monkeys that will destroy you." That was one of the curses upon Ravana from Nandi. And then, Shiva said, "Who cares about your curse anyway?" So he decided, and Ravana had ten heads. That means he had 20 arms. So with his 20 arms, he started to pick up Kailash Hill, which was the abode of Lord Shiva. And while he was picking up the hill, he was shaking it. And Parvati was on the hill, and she was getting disturbed. She was bouncing around. So she said to Shiva, "What's wrong here? We're getting bounced around." So Shiva, he took his foot and he pressed down on Kailash Hill, and the hill went all the way down, and it trapped Ravana's fingers underneath the hill. And Ravana's 20 arms, 200 fingers, were stuck under Kailash Hill. He was in great pain. He would just push down on his foot. So it's explained for years and years and years, he was just praying and praying and praying and praying to Lord Shiva, like from the core of his heart, because he didn't have any power against Lord Shiva. He had power against everybody, but he couldn't, not against Shiva. So finally, after, I think it's mentioned something like 100 years, Shiva became pleased by his prayers. And then he came and he freed him from the pressure of the hill, and then he let him go, and then Shiva was pleased. And then he said, "I want a benediction also." Shiva said, "Sure, whatever you want. At least give me one of your most powerful weapons." So Shiva gave him one of it. He didn't give him the Pashupati weapon. He gave him another weapon, which was very powerful. Shiva's most powerful weapon is the Pashupati weapon. That is. That's the invincible weapon of Shiva. So that was one of the weapons that he had. He was using that. So You see, he offended Lord Shiva. He got a reaction. He had just said some beautiful prayers to Shiva, and after some time, he was freed, she was pleased, and he gave him a very powerful weapon. So Shiva's like that. He becomes easily angered, and then he becomes easily pleased. No matter who you are, whether you're a demon, a devotee, or anybody in between. Anyway, he can please Lord Shiva. He's easily pleased. Hare Krishna. But best to try to please Krishna.
Okay.
Any other questions? Comments? Stories? Okay, thank you very much. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Hare Krishna.
My name is Chandramali Swami, and many of us receive names that are part of the culture and the tradition of Krishna consciousness. When we join the society, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, we undergo a transformation of our material life to our spiritual life. And part of that transformation is a change in name. These names are names of God, holy places of pilgrimage, or some saint in our religious tradition. So, when you hear my name, what kind of name is that? Which country is he from? Actually, all these different names are different names of people in this, or saints, holy places, names of God in our scripture. The reason for that is that in order to remind ourselves of our spiritual nature, we take on dress, speech, clothing, food, everything on a, what we say, a transcendental or a spiritual category like that. Okay, so I'll speak a little bit about Krishna consciousness. I always like to find out how many of you here have had some exposure previously to our movement, either directly or through the media or anyway. Hands? Some? Not very many. Most of you here have not had any contact with Hare Krishna at all. Okay. So I'll try to do my best, and please ask questions at the end. If you have any comments or questions, anything you'd like to ask, please feel free to speak up. I know it's a little early. You might think, what are these people dancing around us so early in the morning? Well, actually, morning time is the time for worship, so that is more or less conducive to our time period. Let me explain this, that Krishna consciousness, the actual terminology is the natural constitutional or the natural consciousness of every living being is God consciousness. We use the word Krishna. And Krishna is not a sectarian name for God. God has many names. In every religious tradition, you'll find that there's a particular name of God that is conducive to that particular practice or coming from that particular tradition and culture like that. Of course, God's names are not cultural names. They're spiritual names, and they're eternal names. They exist with God eternally in the spiritual world. And the culture takes on the actual terminology of the names because God is complete in every aspect. So when we say Krishna, what are we saying? We're saying actually we're saying God. Just like in other religious traditions, you might find a particular name of God in that scripture, such as Yahweh, Jehovah, Allah, or sometimes we refer to Jesus of the Christ, Christ referring to the Father, like that. Or even sometimes in here in the Native American tradition, in America, you may say Wankantanka. You've heard? Wankantanka means great spirit, actually. So the actual word meaning of the name of God is a certain quality of God. Krishna means all attractive. God by nature is all attractive. And as soon as we come in contact with God in different ways, our natural attraction for God develops. So when we call him Krishna, we're saying that same one supreme being that is worshipped by the Christians, by the Jews, by the Muslims, by every particular religious tradition in the world, because God is one. Contrary to modern textbooks and even modern terminology within the academic world, Hinduism is not a, it's not a religion. It's a culture. And the religion actually is, basically, it deals with one God. So sometimes you find there's so many gods, but these are not the Supreme Lord. There's only one Supreme Lord over all that being, like that. So, you might want to know a little bit about our background, history. Actually, Krishna consciousness is not new. It's not at all new. In fact, it predates Christianity by 3,000 years. It dates back 5,000 years ago to speaking of one scripture called Bhagavad Gita. And this is what we might say our Bible. And it's followed by at least 600 million people in the world. Bhagavad Gita actually means the song of God. Bhagavan refers to God and Gita refers to song. And when God speaks, it's like a song. It's like a prayer. It's like a hymn. It just enchants the mind and the soul. It's not just simply words or like our speaking. So Bhagavad Gita is the words of God spoken by God directly 5,000 years ago in a place in the world today we know as India. Of course, India wasn't that terminology years ago. It was Bharatvarsya. And it was much bigger than it is now in terms of land description. So Bhagavad Gita, and this is the basis of our philosophical teachings. Bhagavad Gita deals with, well, who is God? Everyone has an idea of who is God. People just try to describe their own, from their own limited perspective. What is God? What is the nature of God? What does he do? What is his activity? Bhagavad Gita explains all that. Explains who we are. What is our relationship with God? What is time? How does time affect activities in this world? Everything begins and ends, and everything is more or less defined by time. Time is that factor which brings things into being and ends things. What is this material world? What is the nature of this world? What is our relationship with this world? What is our real relationship? What is our false relationship? And what is our real relationship with this world? And lastly is, what is karma, our activities? How do activities affect us as far as the results of our activities? So these five subject matters are pretty much the essence of Bhagavad Gita. And we deal with the philosophy of Krishna consciousness. Now, Krishna consciousness came to the West in 1965. And it was established by one great saint named His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. You might have seen on the, we call that as a diocesan. It's called a holy see. And there is a murti, or a figure, of our spiritual master. And he is called the founder teacher of Krishna consciousness in the Western world. He brought this actual science here. And he was commissioned by his spiritual teacher to bring it into the West. For thousands and thousands of years, Krishna consciousness was locked in India. But only within the last 35 years, we might say, has it actually come to the Western world. And with actually something like, explained, he had a name of somebody in Butler, Pennsylvania, and he had equivalent of $5 American money on him. And that was it, in one trunk of possessions. And he came. He landed in the West. No place really to go. Finally, he wound up in Butler, Pennsylvania, stayed there. But after that, he came to New York City. And during that time in America, especially in that area of the country, there was a big cultural revolution. Probably many of you heard, the hippies. The hippie revolution. Or the, tune in, turn on, and drop out, right? That was the thing, right? Tune into anything that's different, turn on to whatever that happens, and drop out of society. Just be different. Do something different. If you can walk on your hands, do it, but just be different, right? That was the idea in those days. So everybody was doing what they called their thing. So Srila Prabhupada, he came to that wet part of the world where the hippie beatnik culture was very strong. And he began speaking the philosophy of Bhagavad Gita, chanting Hare Krishna on the streets, and gradually some followers came. And then that was the first little Krishna consciousness enclave. And from there, it spread to Los Angeles, San Francisco, Los Angeles, Santa Fe, New Mexico, Montreal, Canada, and gradually, and it went all around the world. And today we have about close to 600 different centers, temples, restaurants, farm communities, and different projects, and just spreading this, what we call Vedic culture, to different parts of the world. So Srila Prabhupada's contribution to Krishna consciousness, to God consciousness in the world, was very great, because he only stayed 11 years. He began the movement in 1970. I'm sorry. He began the movement at the age of 70, in 1965. When most people, at 70 years old, what do people do when they're 70 years old? Right? Huh? They retire. Right? They're looking, if their life is pretty much finished, they're looking to just to end their life in a somewhat leisurely way. But he began a worldwide movement at 70 years old. And he traveled 14 times around the world, opening preaching centers, meeting dignitaries, preaching, and translating Vedic literatures from English, and then gradually it was translated into other languages. And working tirelessly for 11 years, of course, 1977, he left his world, but he had established a strong foundation of spiritual culture throughout the entire Western world. And so, but he took this knowledge and this culture and this philosophy, which is very, very old and ancient. It's not new. Some people say, oh, you're a cult, or you're something new. Actually, we're not at all new. It actually goes back 5,000 years ago to the speed. Actually, the Lord spoke Bhagavad Gita. This is a spoken scripture. It's not written down by some man due to some philosophical understanding of spirituality. No, it's actually spoken by the Lord himself. And then it was later on written down, the exact words of the Lord, and then presented in the form of what we might say, a Bible, or a scripture, where thousands and millions of people actually follow it today. And this is based on a tradition which is called bhakti. What is bhakti? Bhakti simply means love and devotion. The essence of all living beings is love. If you look, if you examine what is the essence of each being, everyone is looking for love, the perfect love. But that perfect love is explained that it's found in our relationship with God. That's where that perfect love is found. It's natural. And Bhagavad Gita helps us to reawaken that loving relationship with the Lord in what is called bhakti yoga. So bhakti means to connect with God in love and devotion. You can work, right? You can go to work. And what is your relationship with your boss? Is it based on love? Right? No, it's usually based on, I like him if he gives me my paycheck, right? If he doesn't give me my paycheck, it's not such a good relationship. So it's a basis of work. Also, we have relationship with knowledge, right? You go to school, you try to cultivate knowledge. So you can cultivate knowledge, but is knowledge going to satisfy you? No. So you can do activities, you can have knowledge, but what satisfies and completes our existence is love. And that love is natural to each living being. Love is completely fulfilled when it's directed towards God. So bhakti means how to develop love for God. And developing love for God is not something you create, it's something you awaken, right? It's something that's there already, but you have to kind of uncover it. That is the nature of love. It's already there. It's in the heart of all living beings. So bhakti yoga teaches us how to practically apply spiritual activities to awaken our loving relationship with God. And within that loving relationship, everything is there. All knowledge is there, all activities are there, all satisfaction is there, all peace of mind is there. Everything is fulfilled in our loving relationship with God, because God is the complete whole. So you may ask, well, how do you do that? What is your process for reawakening your loving relationship with God? We perform a type of activity which is called mantra meditation. How many of you here have heard of the word mantra? Anybody? Mantra? Anyone would like to take a guess? What is mantra? Anyone would like to guess what is the meaning of the word mantra? Okay, it's too early to guess. Mantra, man, M-A-N, the word is divided into two. Man means mind, our mind. And tra means to release or deliver. So mantra means to release our mind, to deliver our mind to God, and to release it from material connections, material affections, material attachments. So we practice a type of meditation which is called mantra meditation. And I'll show you a little practical demonstration. These are called mantra beads, but they also have another name. They call japa beads. Japa means chanting in Sanskrit. There's 108 beads on the string, and they're connected by another bead, which is the main bead. We call this Krishna's bead, or the main bead. And using the thumb and the middle finger, starting next to the main bead, we chant the mantra. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama Hare. You can see it there on the board. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama Hare Hare. Hare means the energy of God. All energy, both spiritual and material, is there in the name Hare. And also Hare means or indicates the feminine aspect of the Absolute Truth. The aspect of God you see in our altar, you see both male and female forms in the center altar. And that is the nature of the Absolute Truth. It's understood both in masculine and feminine. And of course, this is not the interpretation we have of masculine and feminine. It's transcendental, it's spiritual. That requires some explanation. Krishna refers to God. Again, in the second half of the mantra, Hare, and then Rama. So Rama means the source or the reservoir of all pleasure. So when we chant Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. We're actually, what we're doing is we're coming in contact with God through sound vibration. The name of God is none different than God. So, and the interesting part about that point is that in this world, to use an opposite definition, everything is relative. Everything, this is the world of relativity. And just, I use a simple example, that if you're thirsty and you want water, if you meditate on water, if you chant water, what will happen? Anyone want to guess? Yeah, that's the purport. You get thirstier just by the process of trying to acquire your thirst being quenched in that way. You get the opposite effect.